Mark chapter 15 at verse 29. This is the infallible word of God. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So reads the word of God. Friends, the story is told that as the Buddha was about to pass away, his disciples came from everywhere to be near him. While the other disciples were constantly at his side and in deep sorrow over the expected loss of their master, a monk named Atthadatta went into his own room and practiced meditation. The other monks, thinking that he was unconcerned about the welfare of the Buddha, were upset and reported the matter to him. The monk, however, addressed the Buddha thus, "Lord, as the Blessed One would be passing away soon, I thought the best way to honor the Blessed One would be by attaining enlightenment myself during the lifetime of the Blessed One itself." And the Buddha was pleased by his attitude and his conduct and said that one's own welfare should not be abandoned for the sake of others. One's own welfare should not be abandoned for the sake of others. But friends, what a different picture that we see here in the Word of God in the case of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus considered others above himself. And Jesus was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As we come to these verses of Mark chapter 15, we see a repeated theme. The mockery of Jesus continues. We've seen it earlier in the gospel account. And the mockery just doesn't continue in these verses. It intensifies, both in degree and in kind. One writer calls what we have described here in verses 29 through 32 verbal violence. Verbal violence against Jesus. There is more mockery in these verses than anywhere else. And it is a mockery that strikes deeply at the heart of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. Now, before coming to what I see as the heart of this passage this morning, I'd like to take us down just a few quick side roads. And the first is this from these verses. I think once again, and I've mentioned it before, but I never tire of mentioning it, we see here the comfort of the sovereignty of God. The comfort of the sovereignty of God. Now, how do we see it in these verses? Once again, we see that God is in total control of life, even over the sinful actions and even the words of his enemies. We read here specifically that as these people mocked, and as we read about their body language, which was speaking as well, they wagged their heads, they shook their heads at Jesus. What does that bring to mind? They shook their heads as they mocked Jesus. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is even more specific in what they said as they mocked him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Where do your minds go? We've just sung it this morning. Psalm 22. Their minds should have gone back to the psalm as well. They knew it. They knew those words of Psalm 22. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They knew those words by heart. They sang them often. And yet here they live them out against Jesus Christ. It shows us, doesn't it, that mere head knowledge of Scripture is not enough. Hearts need to be changed. But what it shows us even more, I think, is that all of life is under the sovereign control of God, even the actions and the words of the enemies of God, and our enemies as well. When we read the account in Mark, and we read of what was happening to Jesus, these things had been prophesied centuries before. Now, the people who are doing it are certainly responsible for what they're doing. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 2, 23. These were wicked things that were being done. But it was all under the sovereign decree of God. What a comfort. What a comfort. Friends, God is never in less than perfect control. Never. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. That is such a well-known verse. It is such an often cited verse. Why? Because of the great comfort that it is. All things work together for good for those who are God's people. It must have been a comfort to the human soul of Jesus to see that everything in his cruel passion was yet under the sovereign hand of his Father in heaven. And so when he saw those shaking heads and he heard those cruel insults, his mind went back to Psalm 22. And he knew that it was all in God's hand. It was all in God's decree. Nothing was happening here that was a surprise to God. Nothing was happening here that was beyond God's control. And so Jesus could calmly and surely commit his spirit to his heavenly Father, because he is sovereign. We see here, I think, the comfort of the sovereignty of God. And secondly, another side road quickly, I think we also see here that the church doesn't take its cues from the world. The church doesn't take its cues from the world. Though it comes through the mockery and hatred of Christ, what we see here is people are people telling Jesus what would be good for him to do. People are telling Jesus what he should do. Jesus, you should really do this. Jesus, if you would do this, your cause would be better received. Listen to us. We know what the world appreciates and admires, and it's not a crucified leader. Weakness and shame and suffering don't attract the crowds. They don't inspire confidence. Look at you. You call yourself a leader? You call that leadership? You think people want to follow you? You're hanging on a cross. Listen to us. Come down now. And do this, that, and the other thing, and you'll be on the right track. Jesus, we know. We know better. What you're doing is really actually very unattractive. Now, of course, I hope we see how inappropriate that advice was at the cross. We see the foolishness of it. We see the inappropriateness of it. But the problem is that many times the church, and the modern church, forgets the cross and forgets what was happening at the cross. And many times the church begins to listen to the world's advice as to how it should conduct itself. And it begins to adopt the world's methods and agendas. The world says jump, and so often the church says how high. We want to be accepted. We want to be popular. We want to be attractive to the world. Friends, the cross is not attractive. Should never be. In one sense, of course, it is when we see who is on it and why he is on it. But a cross is not fun and games. Is it? A cross is not bringing the clowns so we can have a good laugh. Christians can be seduced, friends. We can be seduced by higher learning, the glitter of higher learning in the world, and we let the PhDs of sociology and psychology tell us how to really appeal people and really attract them and really make their lives better. I noticed that the circus was in town this past week. I didn't get the chance to go. Part of me wanted to. But you know, as I think about the circus, P.T. Barnum could attract a crowd. He knew how to do it. But we're not interested in a crowd. We want to see Christ build his church. We don't want just to see a crowd and to see places filled with people just to see them filled with people. We want to see Christ build his church. And how does that happen? God tells us, Zechariah 4:6, when he said to Zerubbabel, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And how does the Spirit work? Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not something that you can mathematically lay out in some kind of equation and quantify and package and sell and say, here's something that's happening in this city. Well, we're going to have that blessing over here. The Spirit is like the wind. And we humbly, humbly wait upon him to do his work at his time. And how does he work? He works through the Word of God because he inspired the Word of God at the beginning. And he continues to work through that Word. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that the people of God, the true people of God, have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And Jesus builds his church through the ministry of men and women who count the cost and who are picking up their cross and who are denying themselves and following Jesus and witnessing for him. The world says preach a message of human potential and self-sufficiency and feel-goodism. Actually, the world says don't preach. That's what the world says now. Don't preach at all unless it's funny and upbeat and short. Then okay, you can preach. But friends, Jesus never took his cues from the world. Did he? He never did. And his church shouldn't either. I think of his brothers, when his brothers, his own brothers, tried to give him some advice as to how he should conduct himself. John chapter 7. Jesus, his brothers telling him, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. They're saying, listen, we have wisdom. We know what you should do, Jesus. Do this, that, and the other thing, and you'll be popular. Jesus said, this is not my time. For you, any time is the right time. I don't live by your thinking. I live by the will of my Father in heaven. And so should the church. Jesus refused the counsel of his brothers. He refused the counsel and the wisdom of the world and how he should be the Christ. On the cross, he refused to take his cues from the world. And so should we. So should we. One more side road quickly. We see here, I think, so quickly that more evidence won't change anyone's heart. More evidence won't change anyone's heart. Look at verse 32. I know I'm just picking these things, they're somewhat random, but that's what side roads are. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. What a verse. And one writer said they are garbing, they are clothing their taunt in the garb of piety. Come down now so that we can see and believe. Seeing is believing, after all. So Jesus, let's see something. Actually, they were saying, let's see something more than what you've already shown us. Because they acknowledged earlier, he saved others. They didn't deny his miracles. In effect, they were saying, insufficient evidence. Jesus, if you would come down now and do something really spectacular, then we'd see that and believe. But as it stands, insufficient evidence. You say you're the Christ, the jury's still out. We need to see something more. Once again, they're trying to set the agenda. I'll believe under these conditions. And isn't that what we're always saying? And what unbelievers are always saying. Well, I'll believe if. As it stands, it's insufficient evidence. And as I have the God of the universe and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, in the courtroom of my wisdom and my understanding, the jury's still out. Show me something more that I might believe. I'll set the conditions, though. It has to be this, that, and the other thing. Those are the standard, those are the conditions. I'll believe if. You know, there is a famous philosopher, atheist named Bertrand Russell, who was asked what he would do or what he would say if it turned out that God did exist and he died and went to heaven and stood before God, or died and stood before God, I should say. And what would he say? Well, he said, well, if God did exist, he would stand before him and say, God, I didn't believe you. Because there was insufficient evidence. It's the standard reply. But friends, do you think those men would have fallen at Jesus' feet in worship if he had come down from the cross? Paul later put it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews demand a sign. And that's not a propensity particular to the Jewish race. We all are like that. Jews demand a sign. Jesus said they would get a sign. One sign. Not the signs that they think. They would receive the sign of Jonah. What was that sign? His own resurrection from the dead. That would be the sign. And Jesus was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. Did they believe and trust Jesus then? No. They paid soldiers to lie about it. They didn't worship him then. Now, friends, there is much evidence for the Bible and for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. There is much evidence. And there's some value in searching out that evidence and being involved in biblical archaeology and pursuits of that sort. But evidence doesn't convert anyone. Evidence doesn't convert anyone. They could find the complete intact Ark of Noah somewhere frozen in the ice on Mount Ararat and show it to the world, and it wouldn't convert one person. Evidence doesn't convert people. God converts people. Seeing miracles doesn't change anyone's heart. We're often confused on that point. Seeing miracles doesn't change anyone's heart. Only the sovereign grace of God can do that. Now, God may use evidence as a means, but evidence is never the cause of the new birth. God is that cause. And so the issue isn't needing more evidence. It's a fatal flaw in your understanding if you're just seeking more evidence. Luke 16, Jesus is telling a parable about the rich man and Lazarus who find themselves with that great chasm between them, one in heaven and one in hell. And Jesus there in that parable imagines a conversation between the rich man in hell and the poor man Lazarus in heaven with Abraham. And the rich man says to Abraham, I beg you therefore that you would send him, the poor man, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Let them hear that. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. See, this questing after more evidence. People don't need to see more miracles to be saved. They need a miracle to be saved. They need the new birth, regeneration. The people here say, come down now that we may see and believe. And you know that the staggering thing is one day they will see. One day every unbeliever who said insufficient evidence will see. Jesus said before in Mark 16, 62, when they said, are you the Christ? He said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You want to see something? They'll see it. It's what John said in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. A day is coming when every eye will see, but then it will be too late to believe. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe. Today is the day to live by faith in Christ. Well, friends, there are a few other side roads that we could take from this passage, but let's get back to the main road. Just one main road for this morning. The main point, really, I think, the heart of the text. Jesus is being mocked. He is being mocked, we see here, by a diverse crowd. Those who are simply passing by are mocking him. The religious leaders are mocking him. The two criminals who are crucified, one on the right and one on the left, at this point are mocking him. And he is being mocked not only by a diverse crowd, but he is being mocked in diverse ways. He is being mocked on different angles of his claims and his work as Messiah. He is being mocked as the great prophet. You claim that you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. They literally took what he was speaking figuratively of his resurrection and twisted it. But that's something that Jesus prophesied. I will do this. And they're mocking him as the prophet. They're mocking him as the great priest who offers salvation. Who can you save, Jesus? You can't even save yourself. And they're mocking him, aren't they, as the king. Let this king of Israel come down now, that we may see and believe. It is the mockery of his office as the Christ. How does Jesus execute the office of Redeemer? He executes the office of Redeemer in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's who the Christ is, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so they say, let this Christ come down. It embraces everything about Jesus' work. This is anti-Christ mockery. It's the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. But for this morning, I want to condense and distill the whole scene down into two words which capture the heart of the whole situation, which really capture the pith of the dynamic of what's happening here. If I asked you after reading these verses, what would you say is the essence of everything that these diverse people were saying to Jesus at this time? What is the essence? What two words would you draw out of this text to say, this is what they were saying to Jesus? This is the heart of the matter. What two words? Save yourself. Isn't that it? Over and over, though, it's couched in different words and in different terms and coming from different angles. There it is, over and over and over again. Jesus, save yourself. Save yourself. This is what they're saying to Jesus. This suffering and shame and dying is utterly inconsistent with the glory of the Christ, with the stature of a king, and with the credibility of a Savior. You know what you need to do? Save yourself. Now, in a sense, they're right. In a sense, they're right. As they're looking up at this Jesus on a Roman cross, who claimed to be the great, chosen, awaited leader of his people, and they're looking at him dying on a Roman cross, and they're saying, how can you say you are who you are when you're there? In a sense, they're right. Their words have some wisdom. It's very interesting that in some of the Jewish writings, the Midrash, it warns against putting your hope and trust in men. And listen to the words that are used. This is what the Midrash says. Before a man puts his trust in flesh and blood and asks another man to save him, let that other man save himself from death first. Those are amazing words, especially in the context of what they're saying here. Listen again. Before a man puts his trust in flesh and blood and asks another man to save him, let that other man save himself from death first. See the wisdom in it? It's really quite foolish for me to put my hope in you or you when you're going to die just like me. We're in the same predicament. We're in the same sinking ship. Why should I put my hope in you if you can't even save yourself from the biggest problem that we both have? Death. This is what they're saying to Jesus. You see the wisdom of it. Why should we hope in you when you can't even save yourself from death? Why should I put my hope in a man who is liable to the same predicament that I am in? Death. But of course, the point here, and we see it through the rest of Scripture and the eyes of faith, the point here is that Jesus was no mere man. And he was dying no mere death. He is the God-man, perfect, sinless, who, in the wisdom of the book of Hebrews, didn't have to pay for his own sins first. So Mark is accurate when in verse 29, literally he writes, they blasphemed him. That's the word that's used there in verse 29. Because this was no mere man who was laying down his life or being executed that day. All they see is weakness and failure. How do you see it? How do you see it? So we need to get into the meaning of what's happening, the person of Christ who's dying there. There's really so much more here. I was thinking, as I was singing the psalm this morning in Psalm 22, the mockery in Psalm 22 as they shook their heads and saying, let God save him if he's his friend. And I thought, you know what was true? You know why Jesus was on that cross? Because at that point, he was no friend of God. He was being made sin. That's why he's on that cross. But he was being made sin for us. He was paying the penalty of death for us. Do you see it? Do you see the irony that's leaping off the page? He saved others, they said. He saved others. That word save can mean different things. It probably refers to the healings that Jesus accomplished in his ministry. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He saved others. Come down now from the cross and save yourself. Friends, Jesus didn't come to this world to save himself. He came to lay down his life for his friends, his sheep, his people, the church. They said he saved others, he can't save himself. Do you see the irony? If he had saved himself, he couldn't have truly saved others. If he had saved himself, he would have been no savior to anyone but himself. One writer said, they imply that it was weakness that kept him there. Actually, however, it was strength. The strength of his love for sinners. Jesus, if you are really strong, you'd come down. And Jesus silently responds, it's because I'm really strong that I'm staying right here. Amazing. Amazing. We who are weaker would have come down. You would have come down. If you knew that at that moment you had access to divine strength and you had access to the legions of angels in heaven, you would have called them and you would have come down. You would have come down, but not him. Not him. You see, friends, what is really happening here, as these people mocked Jesus, this was really, though it was coming out of their mouths, this was really a satanic assault against the Savior. Sometimes we refer to Jesus' experience in the desert after his baptism. You remember that? Sometimes that's referred to as the temptation of Christ. There's a wrong way to take that. Because it may infer when we say that was the temptation of Christ, that was the only time he was ever tempted. That's wrong. That's wrong. He was always being tempted in his real humanity. As the cross was looming before him, he was always being tempted to choose another road than the road that led to Golgotha. He was always being tempted to take another cup than the cup of the wrath of God. And here, even as he hung on the cross, just before those dread hours of darkness, we see the real last temptation of Jesus. There's some foolish, blasphemous movie years back called The Last Temptation of Jesus. I don't even know what they pretended that to be. This is it. This is the last temptation of Jesus. Come down and save yourself. But Jesus gloriously resisted. As he hung, he stood. As he hung, he stood firm. Listen to what Frederick Krumacher, in his wonderful book of devotions on the cross called The Suffering Savior, says. That in effect to these temptations, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I will not come down, but bleed, sacrifice myself, and pay the wages of sin. In sublime silence, he rejects the call and bears the torment. Jesus didn't save himself so that he could save us, so that he could save you. It's that simple, and it's that glorious. Remaining on the cross was not shame and defeat. It was glory and it was victory. having disarmed principalities and powers, Colossians 2 says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Do you see the self-sacrifice of Jesus for his people? Is it beautiful to you? Is it beautiful? You know, we are repulsed sometimes, aren't we, when we see men save themselves. It can be a repulsive thing. Not that long ago in February, there was a headline in the CBC News, "Captain Saved Himself." The captain of an Egyptian ferry, do you remember that situation? Caught fire and sank in the Red Sea. And the captain abandoned the vessel, fled by lifeboat, and saved himself. What do you think when you read that headline? Despicable. Shameful. How could he? How much more then do we see the glory and the beauty in Jesus the Christ who did not save himself? How much more glorious is the refusal of Jesus to save himself when we consider who he is and what he faced? It was a sinless life facing eternal death, and yet he saved not himself. And in that is salvation. Without Jesus, we are lost. We can't save ourselves even if we wanted to. How many there are, friends, who think they can save themselves. The late John Marshall said, "Some men think they are so good they have no need of Jesus Christ. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes and yet is not washed from its filthiness," Proverbs 30:12. People do not read the Bible, do not pray, never listen to the preaching of the gospel, never have time to hear about Jesus Christ. This is because they think they are so good that they have no need of a Savior. Such people think that when they die, they will be accepted in heaven. They are not worried about dying because it will lead them to some better place. But the Bible says you can't save yourself. Others think that their own religious activities can save them. But Isaiah said, "But we all are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." There are only two options, friends, for us: self-salvation, which is damnation, or salvation by another, the one who did not save himself. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. Jesus stood against the temptation to save himself. And through faith in him as that perfect substitute, you can be saved and forgiven and accepted and restored. That's it. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? You know, even as those who understand we can't save ourselves, and we've come to Jesus Christ knowing that because he didn't save himself, we can be saved. Even as Christians, there's a time when we hear those same words in our own lives: save yourself. The temptation that first came to our Lord is a temptation, not in exactly the same way, but in a similar way, that comes to every one of his people at different times. And it's a temptation that still has the same satanic accent. And we need to recognize it. Jesus told us to take up our cross daily and follow him. And that comes with all sorts of hardship and suffering and shame and disgrace. It's hard to do the right thing, isn't it? It's hard to do the right thing in a fallen world with the encumbrances and the old man still trying to exert, however he does it in our lives, exert himself. It's hard to do the right thing. It's a high calling that we have in Jesus Christ, not some low, easy calling. And following Christ and picking up our cross is full of hardship and suffering and shame and disgrace. The servant is not above his master. And you know that when the pain and the shame of the cross is felt in your life, then you too begin to hear the whisper, Save yourself. You begin to hear it, and you begin to think, it's not worth it. You don't have to take this. Why bother? Save yourself. I think of Vince and Julie, our friends who are in Sudan. What a place to live and to minister for Jesus Christ. Andrew told me that one day he and Vince were biking somewhere to another village, and a 6-foot snake darted out of the bushes right onto the path. Vince couldn't avoid it, and he ran right over that thing on his bicycle. That's not a way to endear yourself to a snake. I'm sure it was spitting mad after Vince rode over it on his bicycle. When they got to the village, they described this 6-foot is it a reptile? Yeah, you guys know more than that, more than I do. It's a reptile, this 6-foot reptile. They described it to the villagers. And then the men said, oh, that was a green mamba, one of the most venomous snakes in the world. Can you imagine, Vince? Green mamba, right there on the path. What am I doing here? What am I doing here with my family, my wife, and my baby? There are no green mambas in Ottawa. Vince, save yourself. Get out of here. That's the temptation. You know, there may be some of you here, some of you men that have been contemplating a call to the ministry. Or men and women or young people that have been thinking about a call to the mission field. And you've really looked at it. You've seen all that's involved. I know that there are many other things, but is it possible that you've heard that little whisper in your ear? Save yourself. It's not worth it. You can have a nice, easy life somewhere else. Save yourself. Do you know the mission field, Sudan, that's far away. It comes right down to us here today, closer to home. Most people are not pastors or missionaries. Most people are called to live the Christian life the way that you're living it. You're not immune to it. Fathers and mothers raising your children for Christ. What a calling. How's it going? Just be honest. Forget the Sunday thing of people looking at you and so you're all dressed nicely and you're together. How's it going? Are you at your wit's end? Is your patience wearing thin? Are discouragements rising up above you and they're up to here? It's then that the same whisper comes, save yourself. Compromise. Cut corners. Give up. Don't keep going. There's an easier way. Don't bother. Save yourself. You're ministering to your neighbors. You know the people that live around you. And getting involved in other people's lives takes effort. And it takes time. And it's emotionally draining. And when you think of it, you hear the whisper, save yourself. Don't bother. You're trying to be a witness at work or at school. Those of you who are in college. And you know that if you take the stand that you should take for Jesus Christ, when those opportunities arise, that it will be embarrassing, that you might be a social outcast, that people are going to think that you're weird, and everything else that goes along with it. I know, I worked in factories, and I went to university. I know the temptations and the pressures that there are. And when you start to think about all those potential consequences, you hear the whisper too. Save yourself. Don't bother. It can come even in work in the church. Sabbath school or vacation Bible school or preaching at the manor or whatever it is. Where those things where there's lots of labor and there's little thanks. And there are always more headaches than honors. Who needs it? Who needs it? Is what you start to hear. Don't even volunteer for anything. Save yourself. Just save yourself. You're considering even something as simple maybe as hospitality. And it's not a simple thing. But it's an everyday sort of thing. Having people into your home. That's an effort. It's easier to go home on Sunday and kick up your feet and catch a few Z's. Catch a few Z's. You know, it is. It's easier. And you want to kick back and say, hey, man. That's right. Save yourself. Don't bother. Beloved, I know that there is a time for rest, and I know that it's possible to stretch ourselves too thin. And if you're honestly, really in that situation, then excuse yourself from this application. But for the rest of us, watch out. Because the same temptation that met Jesus meets you over and over again. Save yourself. Beloved, Jesus stood. He knows the battle, and he provides strength. Pick up your cross and follow him. Jesus said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.